Turn, please, to James chapter 5. 4 months ago in North Carolina, 4 or 5 months ago, 58-year-old Larry Fuller, after 25 years in prison, he walked out a free man wrongly accused. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine spending 25 years of the best years of your life in prison for something you didn't do? Think about that. We're told that $250,000 compensation for wrongful imprisonment is available to him. But what do you give somebody who's lost 25 years of their life? In 1981, where were you in 1981? That's when he went into prison, and for 25 years, he was incarcerated, wrongly accused of rape. DNA proved that it clearly, obviously, could not have been him. What do you do in a case like that? What exactly do you do for someone who's in a situation like that? You know, when you hear stories like that, it sort of sends a chill up your spine, doesn't it? It really does. And realize that there are certainly times in this life when life is unfair. We've all experienced that, when injustice runs rampant and justice is not served, when things certainly aren't fair. And as I thought about injustice and how common it is in our world, I thought about many examples that I've read over the years in counseling journals, Christian counseling journals. You know, someone finds out that the person they married really isn't the person they are. Can you imagine that? Maybe somebody claims, some guy claims to be a believer and, you know, plays the Jesus game, and then they get married, or vice versa. And they're not at all who they claim to be. That's a nightmare. That's unfair. Or negligence on the part of a doctor results in some kind of brain damage for a child at birth. That's tough. So you're wrongly accused by a vindictive spouse of child abuse and you spend 10, 15, and 20 years in prison. Many cases like that. Think about that. And on it goes. I mean, that's really part of life. But perhaps the hardest form of injustice is when we bear the brunt of undeserved and unwarranted attacks against our person. There's nothing you can do about it. There's no way you can prove those things not to be true. And you've experienced that, and if you haven't, you will. I've certainly experienced those things. Possibly your stand for the truth, and people accuse you of things that aren't true. You make a stand for the truth, and you're going to experience that. People will come after you. That's exactly what James's readers in the first century were dealing with. They were bearing the brunt of a full frontal attack in two respects. Notice back in James chapter 2, verse 6 for a moment. This attack is identified, as we noted last week, James chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" There were some very powerful, influential people in the community, wicked people who are using the courts to cause these first century Christians harm and difficulty. Now last week we noted in James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6 that we saw exactly what these people were like. We revealed them for who they were. They were cruel. And they were so cruel that they were even withholding money that were due to these day laborers, to the point that they couldn't provide food for their family. That's pretty cruel. I mean, you know, hard to get much worse than that. So how do you respond when life clearly is unfair? Or more pointedly, how should each of us respond? Because we're going to see in a moment how they were told to respond, but how should we respond when life isn't fair? Well, let me tell you first the three most common sinful responses. The three most common sinful responses that we usually deal with when things aren't fair in life. The first of them is to accuse God for injustice and unfairness. To point the finger at God. You know, there are a lot of people who literally walk around on our planet holding a grudge against God. They just hold a grudge against God. Now, they understand that God is all-powerful. They understand, in a way, that God is in charge. They have some knowledge of that, even if it's a limited knowledge. And so their first response is to blame God. to hold God responsible, and they literally walk around, you know, in a state of settled resentment and anger against God for something that someone did to them. They live their life that way, resenting God, angry towards God. The second sinful response to injustice that we face in our world is not to turn to God in anger, but to turn to the people who are responsible for the injustice and anger. It's harboring anger and bitterness towards those who have mistreated us, and justifying it. A very common sinful reaction to injustice. You know, I'll never forgive that person. I don't know how many times in my Christian life I've heard people say that. You sit down and try to counsel with people and they say, either I cannot forgive or I will not forgive that person for what they've done. You hear that a lot. I will never forgive that person. A third sinful response is taking our own revenge. It's just getting even. I'll pay that person back. Well, they might not know where and they might not know how, but when it happens, they'll know it was for me. And to make sure that they know it's from you. This happens so often because there is within the human heart this desire to exact revenge, to get our pound of flesh. Is it not there? And it lives within every one of us. And without the truth of the Word of God to beat that down, to bring it into submission, we will live this exact way. We will look for our pound of flesh. And all three of those are the wrong response to injustice. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, James tells us exactly how it is we should respond when life is unfair. Let me read these verses to you. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So now notice that verse 7 there begins with the word therefore. James is about to apply to the brethren what he just described in the first 6 verses. In light of the sinful attacks leveled against you, James says, by those wicked, wealthy people, here's how I want you to respond. Therefore, in light of their actions, you respond like this, is what he's saying. Now, the basic connection between verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 12 is this. Verses 1 through 6 describes the injustice that these wicked rich leveled against these Christians in the first century. And verses 7 through 12 gives us the flip side of how the righteous should respond. That's the connection. He says, we should wait in patience for the coming of the Lord. The wicked will be judged. They will be judged, and all wrongs will be made right. And you can guarantee that. Describing the connection of these first 12 verses, John Blanchard writes this. In the opening 6 verses of this chapter, James has been exposing and challenging the lives of the wealthy, ungodly men who defrauded and persecuted the poor, who lived in self-indulgent luxury. Now he turns from the oppressors to the oppressed. And he tells them that they should behave, how they should behave under pressure. He encourages them to look for the day of deliverance that will one day be theirs. And this is throughout the scripture, a common biblical approach. To say, let's rehearse what your oppressors are doing, and now let's rehearse what your response should be. You should wait for God to act. You should wait for God to act. Now, there are many examples of this in the Scripture, but let me just take you to one. Turn to Psalm 37. The 37th Psalm. David is rehearsing here the reality that we face oppression and we face the wicked that are out to do us wrong. And he's dealing with that. It's a reality in our life. Not will it happen, might it happen, but when will it happen? He draws us to that reality. And notice in verse 12, here are the wicked. It says, they plot against the righteous and gnash at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. He said, that's the reality. That's the plan of the wicked. Okay, but how are we tempted to respond to that? How are we tempted in our humanity, in our flesh, to respond to that? When we see those who are prospering in the world, who thumb their noses at our faith, how are we tempted to respond? Well, look at verse 1. We're tempted to fret. Look, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. So our temptation is to respond in one of two ways. Verse 1. To fret or to be envious. To start to worry about the attack from the prosperous, from the wealthy, or to even envy even their connections and their power. Oh, I wish I was like that individual. Those are the two responses. What's the solution? Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And this nails it for us. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. But do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. When you start to fret, it leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land or the earth. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. He'll be gone. He's not going to be there forever, is the admonition. But the humble will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's the word peace. Maybe your Bible says peace. They will delight themselves. This isn't talking about money. This is talking about abundant peace. David says, just think for a moment about the end of those who oppose you. Look at verse 20. The wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Because remember that this is not the end of the story. There's still the final chapter to be added. Look at verse 37. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. You want to exact your own revenge? Your own pound of flesh? Or you want to rest in the Lord and trust in the Lord and take your refuge in Him? Your posterity is peace. Abundant peace. This is a constant theme throughout Scripture. If you want to deal with injustice in this life, don't look for satisfaction now. Don't look for justice here. If this is where you're focusing on your justice, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Look to the future. Justice is coming. That's what the Word of God says. And that's exactly the message James has for us. Turn back to James 5. Look to the future. There's justice coming. Where's your focus this morning? Do examine your heart as we go through this. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, he identifies for us our proper responses to injustice in this life. In fact, he identifies five different responses that you and I should have to the injustices of life. And as you look at this paragraph, You'll see that there's five imperatives, or five commands. And each of these commands tell us exactly how we ought to respond to the unfairness of life. There's a formula here. And it's very clear, and it's in the command mode, and you don't have to wonder about it. This is how God wants us to respond. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time we have together just focusing on the first response. Just the first of five, because this is the main focus of this passage, and it's really foundational to understanding our response. When life isn't fair, and I want you to think for a moment about your own life. When life isn't fair, think about your own life. Think about the injustice you have suffered or you are suffering right now. Something that someone thinks about you or have done to you. You think about that this morning. When life isn't fair, our first response should be this. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Notice verse 7. It says, be patient, brethren. Okay, now there are a couple of words in the New Testament for patience, which is interesting. Whenever you see a word like this, you do a word study and you can learn so much. A couple of different words for the word patience. This one is usually translated patience. And it refers to being patient with people. Which is interesting. Not just, oh, I'm just patient. The object of our patience is actually with people. That's what this word patience stands for. The other word for patience occurs later on in this passage in verse 11. And it's the word translated there in verse 11, endurance. Same word, but translated differently. It means to endure in bad circumstances. So the word patience has to do with being patient towards people. And the word endurance, which is the same word, but translated endurance, has to do with enduring difficult circumstances. So what does this word patience mean, or patient? Well, it's the opposite of being short-tempered. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It literally means being long-tempered. D. Edmund Hebert writes in his commentary this, it's an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. It gives you a sense of restraint. It gives you the ability to hold back with patience. So the noun form of this word is often translated long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, what does that remind you of? Fruits of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22. What does it say? Their love, joy, peace. You notice how it's peace there? And then it says, some of your Bibles say patience, but many of them say long-suffering. Now, all of those qualities, all of those fruit characteristics are always directed towards people. You love people. You can be joyful with people. You're at peace with people. You're slow-tempered, long-tempered when it comes to dealing with people, because right before that, what does it say? The works of the flesh are evident, and what are they? And they're all about people. Fornication, you do that with people. Adultery, you do that with people. It says, don't be driven by the works of the flesh, which are hatred and contentions and outbursts of anger or wrath. Those are all things that you do with people. And so the opposite says here in the fruits of the Spirit, but be led by the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And that's the word patience. And it's directed towards people. So obviously implied in be patient is you don't have the right to take revenge. You don't have the right to take revenge. Part of being patient means you don't try to get even. You don't have a scheme. You don't have a plan. You don't try to settle injustice here and now. Turn to Paul's book of Romans for a moment. The book of Romans. Chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 14. This is the life of the believer. This is the response that God is calling for through James and Paul. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's the idea of no revenge. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, don't do it your own way. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be long-tempered with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge. Don't take your own revenge. It will draw you away and have you thinking and doing all kinds of sinful things. Now, isn't this again clearly tied to the sovereignty of God? You acknowledge that God's in control. God knows what took place. God allowed it to happen. Instead, James says, instead of revenge, instead of getting even, we're to bear with them. We're to suffer long in the same way that God suffers long with us. Think about that. Think of how patient God is with us. Whoa. That's the focus. Think of how long-suffering God has been with you. You know, injustice comes to us for two different reasons. When you and I suffer injustice, it's for one of two reasons. And this is important to understand. Number one, it comes simply out of the overflow of the fallenness of people. The problem is we're surrounded by people who are unregenerate, who are fallen, who don't know God. In other words, it's not that we're being persecuted because of our faith, number one. That's not the issue here. It's nothing like that. It's simply that we're around people who are fallen. And that fallenness overflows into our life and it just spills injustice into our lives. We're just around people who are fallen. Not necessarily in a personal attack at all. So you and I can sometimes suffer injustice simply because we live in a fallen world around fallen people who are prone to injustice because they're prone to what? Promote who? Themselves. That's just the way it is. Expect it. Everyone isn't nice out there. And if they're nice, it's for a reason. To benefit and to promote themselves. That's what the Bible teaches in regards to the depravity of man. Turn to 1 Peter. Let me show you this. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 18. Here we have injustice that's simply the overflow of someone else's fallenness, and we get hurt by it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18, here Peter's talking about how we ought to respond submissively in the midst of suffering. He says this, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, now this could be slaves or it could be employees. I guess for us it would apply in the second way. If you have a boss this way, or someone in authority over you who is like this, look what it says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only, is the key phrase there, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, your Bible might say harsh. Okay? Now, the Greek word for unreasonable is the word scolios. Now, we recognize that word, right? It's the word that we use to refer to the curvature of the spine. Scoliosis. It's a word that means crooked, bent, twisted. We are surrounded by crooked, bent, twisted people. That's the idea. Life isn't going to be fair. He says, I want you to submit yourself, to be respectful to those who are over you, who are crooked, who are bent, who are harsh, who are unreasonable. Verse 19, why? For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This guy, this person, this man, this woman just makes your life miserable. If you allow them to. You might detest their control over you, but you continue to give them control by the way you respond. Even beyond the arena in which they have that control. Maybe it's at work. But you go home and you're so miserable because of that person that you allow that person to continue to control your peace at home. Think about that. He says in verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience?" In other words, you know, this doesn't apply to you if you're, you know, a hothead, a smart mouth, a know-it-all, and you wrap it in a Christian wrapper, and you're obnoxious, and you catch flack at work over it. That's not talking to you then. You deserve that. He said, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You endure it. You accept it. You don't allow it to control you. You understand that God has you there for a purpose. People in that environment are watching how you respond. Are you demonstrating something different than the world has? So sometimes injustice comes into our lives simply as the overflow of the fallenness of people around us. That's just the way it is. It's unfair. It's unjust. It's just the way it is. And you're going to experience it the rest of your time on this planet. But secondly, injustice can come into our lives deliberately and purposefully because of our faith. Because we're Christians. Because we live for God, stand for the truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, here Jesus addresses the second form of injustice. Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." For the sake of the faith. See, so here, it's not simply the overflow of someone's fallenness that's affecting our lives. It's intentional here, because we're a Christian. Look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." There it is. Because you belong to Christ. Because you're a Christian. Because you stand for the truth. The truth, not some vague little Jesus talk. You stand up and you hold the line for the truth, and believe me, this will be your life if you're a believer. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." For your reward. Now the only way you can rejoice in that and be glad, he's not talking about be giddy because you're being attacked. He's saying, look beyond the circumstance. Be characterized by the endurance that we talked about a moment ago. And realize that this isn't all to life. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Not here. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, it's interesting. You and I really don't encounter much physical abuse. I'm not going to say there aren't Christians on the planet who do. But that's not our case. Usually it's words, right? Usually it's verbal. Like Jesus said here. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, what did Jesus say? "I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came with a sword," which is the truth, to divide. Now people hate, even Christians, some people, they hate hearing that today. To divide who? To divide families. What is more important, you being divided from your family member who doesn't know Christ and doesn't love the truth, or them liking you? What's more important, them going to hell, Jesus says? Are you sharing the truth with them? So when you share the truth and you stand for Christ, there's a wedge driven. But the most intimate of relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, I mean, it doesn't get more intimate than that. It's more important that they hear the truth than we're right. So, you know, everything just goes along comfortable and there's no conflict or problems. So the second form is deliberate, on purpose. So this is how injustice comes, in one of two ways. But either way, doesn't matter if it's the, the overflow of the fallenness of people, or it's a clear attack because of your faith. Either way, we are to respond in patience. Patience. In other words, we're to exercise the same kind of patience that God does. James says, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but we are to be patient, again, notice verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. Be long-suffering, bear with them, he says, until the coming of the Lord. Not, oh, I did it last week, and maybe I'll do it for another week, but that's it. No. You do it until the Lord comes back. Now, this word coming, parousia, interesting Greek word. It's a word that means to be alongside of. I love that. To be alongside of. He says, I want you to be patient until the Lord comes alongside of you. It's not a head thing anymore. This is the living Lord Jesus Christ standing right alongside of you. He says, I want you to hold up, to bear with them, to suffer long until the Lord stands along your side. Think of that moment in your life. In secular Greek, this word was used to describe the arrival of a king, but it means more than just coming. It has the idea of one's presence. Arrival. I mean, he actually is here. There is a moment in time yet to come when the living Lord Jesus Christ will be alongside of us. And that's what he wants us to focus on. I want you to be patient until the Lord arrives. You know, 15 times in the New Testament, this word is used to speak of the arrival of Christ, this parousia, this coming. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. The great chapter, the resurrection chapter as it's known, as we start to focus our hearts on Easter Sunday coming up in a few weeks. Resurrection, the foundation of our faith. And that's what Paul is talking about here, resurrection. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ was the first fruits of resurrection. He was the first one to rise from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. See that word there? Arrival. Parousia. When he comes, all those who are in Christ will be raised up. Think about that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. I want you to see how important this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul also mentions this coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, his parousia, his arrival? This is not an isolated theme, as you'll see in a moment. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 of the same book. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Chapter 4, verse 15. Here's probably the most well-known usage of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, the arrival, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord is coming. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4. 2 Peter 3, 4. This is the sarcastic crowd. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. And then, of course, Peter goes on to say this. Did you forget about the flood? Have things always been the same? No. Is there not a universal acknowledgement of a flood? Yes. Everywhere. Papyri. Documents. Manuscripts. Written on cave walls. Everywhere. Have you forgotten about the flood? Has everything always continued exactly as it is right now? See, we live life day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year, and we think that this is going to be the way it is forever. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. 1 John chapter 2. Turn there. 1 John 2, verse 28, John writes this. 1 John 2, 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. So this isn't just a mind game, a head game. He's saying this affects your behavior. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. And this is part of this practice of righteousness, living like He could come back right now. And what I want you to see, and the reason I led you through all those references, is because this event should be the constant preoccupation of our lives. Do you realize that the second coming is referenced in Scripture? I want you to note this. 1,839 times. The second coming. 300 of those times are in the New Testament. You know what that means? That one in every 13 verses in the New Testament reference the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about that? How important do you think this issue is to God? That one in every 13 verses in the New Testament reference the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. The Puritan John Trapp said this, "This is pinned as a badge to the sleeve of every true believer that he looks for and longs for Christ's coming." Martin Luther said this, and I love this, "I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow." Think about that. I preach and live, is what he's saying, as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow. How would you live if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow? Is that how you live? Do you truly embrace the truths of His coming? Is it so real to you that you live as if it could happen today? One in every 13 verses? We're all to live our lives looking for His coming. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I love this chapter. Spent time in this chapter this week. Titus chapter 2. What a chapter. You spend some time there. This is a great, great, powerful chapter. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writing to his young son in the faith, Titus, says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared... Now, stop there. Appeared in which way? In the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Grace showed up in the body of Christ. Look, bringing salvation to all men. Now, folks, that doesn't mean all men. That would teach universal salvation. It means mankind. as over and against dogs and cats and zebras and giraffes and all those kinds of things. And in fact, just write down Titus chapter 3, verse 4, if you want to be assured of that. And it says that kindness, God's kindness toward man appeared. That's mankind. So let's pick it back up in verse 11. Let's read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind, all kinds of men. Watch what it does in verse 12. Teaching us or instructing us. Watch, it does something. It's not just a head game. It produces something in the life of the true believer. Here it is. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now that's, he purchased us. We had a redemption price, right? It was death. He paid for us. Now when we truly acknowledge that and are truly born again, and grace has showed up in our lives, as it did in the body of Christ within us, what does it teach us? Watch. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Are you zealous for good deeds? Zealous. That's what it says. That's what this grace will teach you. It teaches us to live here in this present age, looking for him, living for him. Is that your heart this morning? As we're in this process of examining ourselves for the Lord's table. His grace showed up in the person of Christ and the person of the Spirit of God is teaching you, instructing you to deny ungodliness, to deny this present world age, and to live for him, to be zealous for good works. See, here in our Christian culture, heaven isn't a very popular topic. Have you ever noticed that? It really isn't. I mean, if you check contemporary Christian music, you've got a hard time finding new songs about heaven, about the return of Christ, about the second coming. You've got a hard time finding those things. Now, they're in our hymn book, a lot of great old hymns there. But in many contemporary circles, there's not much about heaven. There's not much about the return of Christ, about the second coming. Well, why don't we have songs about the second coming, the return of Christ? Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is, you know, when you live in a difficult life, when life is difficult and you live in persecution, that makes people long for heaven, does it not? That makes people anticipate the Lord's coming. They want it to come. But frankly, you know, I think we just got it too good here. That's why we don't sing about those things, because we love it right here. Oh, yeah, I want Christ to come back, but I want to get married first. Or I want Christ to come back, but I want kids first. Oh, yeah, I want Christ to come back, whatever. You fill in the blanks, whatever it is. Because we have it so good here. It's too good. John Piper talks about that so often, that the very gifts that God gives us, the apple pie and all those things, and things like coffee, things that we so enjoy. I mean, life is so good that we don't sing about those things because we want to stay right here for the most part. Alan Thompson, she wrote this, life is too comfortable and things too important for us to want to leave this world, making it hard to sing with integrity. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We have a hard time singing that with true integrity because we love it here. We love it here. Let me tell you, when people are hurting, when people are really hurting, when they've lost a family member, when you hear that a child has terminal cancer, when a family is torn apart by divorce, when a person's body, because of age, begins to slowly, you know, self-destruct, and to live is real work, then this idea of heaven, the idea of the Lord's coming, begins to take on a brand new luster. Isn't that true? When things really hit us in the face, when real life really shows up, and the difficulties of life, when it's hard, we really begin to focus on heaven. We really begin to hope that today. How many times have you said it when you're... How many times you don't say it when things are real good? You say, well, it's really difficult to say, well, I wish the Lord would come back today, right? We do that. But that's like the only time we say it. This needs to be the complete preoccupation of our lives. James says, be patient until Christ's coming. You see, suffering people, they long for their Savior to come. They long for Him to come. Here's James's point. James wants us to understand, as we face injustice, as we face unfairness, that we're to find in the return of Christ an anchor for our souls. Something that settles us down. Something that anchors us down in this unfair world. Don't expect justice here. Don't expect things to be fair here. Now what does James do in his masterful way under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? He provides for us an illustration to drive home his point. Look back in James chapter 5, verse 7, as we look quick, briefly at this illustration. The illustration of a farmer. James chapter 5, verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You know, in an agricultural society like in the first century in which James lived, now people would have immediately understood this. Back in Israel in those days, the land was just dotted all over with small farms. And for the most part, these were tenant farmers. They would lease the land from a large landowner. And they would have to work the land for a certain amount of years and pay a certain amount of money, and eventually that land would be theirs. So you can understand how important this was, the crop, the harvest. What did he live for? What did this person live for? Look at verse 7. This poor tenant farmer. The precious produce of the soil. The harvest. This is all he lived for. Everything in this person's life revolves around the harvest. But if he wants to enjoy the harvest, he has to do what? According to the passage. He has to wait. He has to wait. He has to be patient. He waits being patient about it, James says. Before he can enjoy the process, or the produce rather, a long process has to take place. Isn't that true? Think of the farmer. Before he can ever enjoy the harvest, the produce that comes from that harvest, the sustenance, the food, the joy, there's a long process. And this even includes, look at the passage, the right kind of rain. It's called the early and the late rain. Now again, a person who lives in Palestine in the first century, and even today, would understand exactly what this means. So let me give you just a brief geography lesson so you can understand the land, because Israel, Palestine is not like the United States. Okay? In Israel, there's little or no rain from June to September. Think about that. Dry, arid, hot. From June to September. And the ground gets baked and baked and baked. It becomes almost like a rock. It's all split up, very hard. And then beginning in mid-October to early November, they get what they call the early rains. Now these are downpours. Thunderstorms, several inches in a very short period of time. It just saturates the land. It loosens up the soil. So the farmer can get in there and plant the crops. So they can plow the field and sow the seed. And then from the months of December until February, the land of Israel gets 75% of their annual rainfall. 75% of their annual rainfall. And then in late April and May, they get what's called the later rains. The late rains. Now, December through February here, we know what we get. Right? Snow. But they get the majority of their annual rainfall during those months. Now, these rains in late April and May, they're not torrential downpours like they were earlier in the year, during the early rains. It's just this steady, settled, kind of like drizzle that comes down. And this helps the crops to mature, to prepare them for the harvest. So everything is just right. So both the early and the late rains were crucial for a good harvest. And that's how God has it set up. So when it came to looking for those things, depending on those things, it caused them to continually be faithful to who? To God, in prayer. You'll see that reference in the Old Testament, people praying for the early rains and the late rains. And so the thing is set up agriculturally by God, hydrologically by God, so the people were constantly depending on God, constantly going to God in prayer in hopes of the harvest, that was yet to come. So James's point in the illustration is that reaping a harvest requires time. It requires patience. We have to wait. And that's exactly the perspective we need. We're treated unfairly. Just be patient. We need to be patient. But I think James chose the picture of a farmer and a harvest for a very particular reason. Turn for a moment to the book of Joel. Because the image of a harvest is familiar in Jewish culture of God's judgment. A harvest is very reminiscent of judgment. Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, you know, right? Amos, Obadiah back there. Little book, if you haven't been there in a while, it might take you a little time to locate it there. Joel chapter 3 is a description of Armageddon. And Joel here is prophesying the coming day of the Lord. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, he says, very powerful. Now remember what he's prophesying here, Armageddon. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I mean, this is it. This is judgment day. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. People won't decide where they end up ultimately. It will be God. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grew dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. So here's God's judgment, and it's pictured as what? A harvest. That's what it says. And when you come to the New Testament, you see the exact same image. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, over and over again, we see the illustration of God's judgment being referenced by a harvest. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 again. Doesn't matter where you are, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, there's literally hundreds of verses I could take you to, but for the sake of time, I just selected a few. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus is said to have his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this image of a harvest, okay, is the image of God's coming judgment. His coming judgment. And when you understand that, it makes what James says much more richer. James is saying, listen, be patient. Judgment day is coming. When all things will be set right. When all things will be set right. Put us back in James chapter 5. In verse 8, now James applies this illustration to us. James 5 verse 8, he says, you too be patient. In the same way that the farmer waits for the harvest, he says, you wait for the coming of the Lord and the judgment that he will bring. Listen, folks, don't expect justice here. It's not going to happen. We live in a world that's known for injustice. We all experience it. But Jesus Christ will come, James says, and when he comes, he will make everything right. There will be a day of justice. It's coming. That needs to be our focus. Not here and now. And that's exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians. In closing, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He says you live in the midst of injustice, unfairness. But he says in verse 6, there's coming a day when God will look to repay your affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. He says, listen, you're not going to get justice here, but justice is coming. When? Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. It's coming, He says. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And when we're wrong, when we're treated unjustly, unfairly, when we suffer injustice in this world, remember there's coming a day when the Lord will make everything right. He says, just you wait. And that's the first aspect. That's the first of five things that we need to remember when dealing with injustice, when dealing with unfairness in this life. Be patient. A day of judgment is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't go down that road of trying to exact a pound of flesh, he said, because it will lead you to all kinds of evil. To think all kinds of things, to justify all kinds of sin. Let's just bow our heads for a few moments in prayer, individually, as we examine our hearts to participate in the Lord's table.